Verse 27, I'll read 27 to 30. Hear the word of God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Father, who has given them to my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Most High, you are awesome in splendor and holiness, majesty and dominion. We praise you in the name of your Son for the full and certain assurance that those whom you have appointed to life in your Son will surely receive it. We bless you and we praise you that we have this certain promise that none can be snatched from the hand of our Savior, in whom you have placed us certainly and securely and eternally. We pray that as our brother opens the Word of God to us, that you will richly bless us, that we might grow in righteousness and holiness before you, grow in our devotion and our love and our affection toward you, and also grow in our capacity as pastors to minister the word of life to those whom you have placed in our care. We pray that your Spirit's power will help us to point them to the one who is eternal life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
John 10:30 is my launching pad. I and the Father are one. I yesterday attempted to show you that the identity of our Lord was an important issue. Obviously, if you get the identity of the mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ, wrong, you have big problems. Well, in the early centuries of the church, there was debate on his identity. And I tried to show you that it's solving a debate like that isn't as simple as just citing a text of Scripture and say, I believe in the authority of the Bible and the Bible alone. I want Bible doctrines in Bible words. But when you do that, Bible words mean something. And when you look in a dictionary, the definition of the word exegesis, for instance, there's not a colon after the word exegesis, and then it says exegesis, right? What is the definition of the word balloon? Balloon, colon, space, balloon. Okay, so arguing, trying to solve a difference of opinion over a text involves more than just reciting the text or turning the tears up and the volume up and all that stuff. So what they did was they went to Scripture, but they didn't go to Scripture utilizing texts in isolation from texts. It was fascinating sitting there. I was reminded of Dr. Renahan. I've heard portions of this lecture before. But he was going through the confession from the beginning to the end, showing the dependence on the doctrine of God throughout. Only in chapter 2 and portions of chapter 3 do we have an explication of the doctrine, but then other chapters and sections in the confession, it just says, God, having done this, or whatever, vouchsafed, you know. So when it uses the word God, it's referring you back. So this wide lens confessional interpretation that was going on there. So when I go to John 10:30 and say, and I said this yesterday, and I think it's accurate to say this is one of the texts they went to. It's not that they go to the texts like this with blinders on. They read Scripture way different than we do. And I'm going to end up with some quotations, especially toward the end, if I get to it, that'll kind of introduce you to an older way of, not of necessarily doing exegesis, but making dogmatic or systematic theological assertions about a doctrine. So in the Nicene era, Technical language comes up. They didn't have, by the way, proof texts. In the Chalcedonian definition, similar, very similar, technical language in terms of the identity of our Lord is used. We jumped to the 17th century, very similar language there from both of those ancient creeds, utilized by the Westminster Assembly and then our Baptist fathers as well. And it's interesting, by the time you get to the 17th century, there's a big debate on whether or not the Westminster Assembly should have used or even wanted to use scripture proofs. They really didn't want it. They're forced to. The Baptists included scripture proofs in there. Now, in our day, if you're anything like me, when you go to the scripture proofs, at least initially, okay, because the first time I read the Westminster Confession, I was actually a seminary student, and I started reading the scripture proofs, and I'm going, huh? That's why they're paedo-baptists. You know. They have proof texts. It doesn't prove their doctrine. You know, stuff like that. And I had a very wrong view of proof texts when doing or trying to explicate a system of doctrine. So when I learned that the proof texts were invitations to go, of course, read the text, but then to go read expositions of the text and theological treaties that might use that text in an argument for the doctrine that's contained up there. When you start doing that in the old literature of the 17th century, you go all over the place. You don't go forward into the 18th or 19th because it's a 17th century document. But you go to those sources and they're citing, guess who they're citing? They're not citing William Hendrickson, you know. They're citing medieval guys, late medieval, Reformation, late medieval, and the old creeds. And so it gets you in this huge world of Christian thought in the context of trying to show you that this verse fits in the overall explication of a certain doctrine. That's a different way of proof texting than we're used to. So what I would like to do today is go to John 10:30, and we're going to go to it and look at it, at the verse itself. Then we're going to come out a little and look at its context. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to consider, in light of John 10:30 and its context, in an attempt to utilize this as a proof text for the identity of our Lord, then we're going to look at two Old Testament texts, which I think must be accounted for when determining the meaning of John 10:30, or assist us at least to do that. So I have exegesis of the text, then I have context, then I have Old Testament, and then I have conclusion. So John 10:30 says this, "I and the Father are one." I want to note four things. First, these words were spoken by our Lord during his humiliation, during his sufferings. There's a twofold paradigm our Lord uses, the apostles use, Paul and Peter, sufferings and glory. And Jesus grounds that twofold sufferings and glory equation in the Old Testament itself. So his sufferings would be his state of incarnation and his mission prior to his resurrection, ascension, current session. He spoke these words during his earthly mission. And he is teaching us something about himself in relation to the Father. I, it's Jesus, and the Father are one. So this is the theology of the Redeemer. This is how he thought about himself in relation to the Father. And this is how he expressed himself. If it's the theology of the Redeemer, then it's, according to his human nature, sinless. He's right about this. We don't have to say, well, I disagree with Jesus. You can say that if you want. Okay? This is unique theology among us creatures. Because he is one person with two natures. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But it's important to recognize the theology of the Redeemer. The Redeemer's theology is untainted with sin. unlike ours. So whatever I and the Father are one means, it has to be true, right? Second, note what that he says, I and the Father are one. So this is a conjunction, and he's connecting himself with the Father. We could say he's referring to two persons. And then if we want to go even deeper, utilizing our historical theology and our confessional theology, we could say, well, he's actually speaking of two subsistences. But we'll just say persons, I and the Father. So he's referring to two persons, himself and the Father. These are distinct persons. The Father is the Father, and he's not the Son. The Son is the Son, and is not the Father. But in Trinitarian theology, we say, or we should say, that the Father is Father eternally. Son is Son eternally. Because if the Son wasn't Son eternally, how could the Father be a Father without a Son? I and the Father are one. So we have two persons here. So let's reduce that to two. I and the Father, two. Third, note well the plural verb are. I and the Father are one. A plural verb of existence or existence, being. We could further say that this text teaches two. Remember, we just reduced I and the Father to two. Are. Now, the big question back then in the early centuries of the church, and for my purpose, is two are what? Finally, note the final word in our English translation, one. Ah, there's the answer. Everybody knows what that means, right? Two or one. I and the Father are one. Now, if we just left that open to public opinion, there could be all kinds of different answers. So we're going to have to dig a little deeper in terms of what this means. I and the Father are one. Some of you could hear Augustine saying, pray tell, one what? It's in his commentary on the Gospel of John a lot. Now, some would say, one purpose. There's this purpose, preserve the sheep, the saints. And the Father has that purpose. The Son agrees with that purpose. And the Father executes divine power in history that terminates on the sheep. And he's appointed the Son to do the same thing. The Son says, doesn't say, but does likewise what the Father does. But they're two independent agents with their own minds, with their own ability to execute divine power. James, do you want to take that view? Oh, he doesn't want to take that view. One purpose executed that way by two distinct agents with their own divine power packs, let's say. Or, which is the other view, the better view, I think, essence or nature. Two or one. These two persons share in this singular essence of God. And so whatever divinity is, Father is that, and Son is that. I think James used the word quiddity. Have you ever said quiddity? I used to say quiddity. I don't know if I ever said it publicly, but I probably did. Quiddity, whatness. I am what in terms of my essence or nature or quiddity or my whatness. I'm a human, body, soul, having been given existence by God. So I derive my existence from outside of myself. I'm sustained by God, the God of chapter 2. I'm moved by God, and I will find some sort of eschatological terminus, ultimately, all by God. Now, we may reduce this verse, I believe, to these words. Two are one, or we could say it this way, the Son and the Father are one, two persons are one. You see, where we get the three persons are one is from digging into texts like this and making observations. No, we still haven't answered the question, one what, but the formula is starting, should be starting to jump out of the text in John 10:30. Two persons are one. So again, one what? But I think that the text helps us at least a little in terms of answering that question, one what. Given the plural verb to be, it seems at least probable, certainly plausible, that the oneness predicated of Son and Father is a oneness of being, nature, essence, quiddity, or whatness. So, it's plausible, at least. Now, the next thing we need to do is say, okay, maybe if we read a little more, we'll figure out what Jesus is intending by what he says. Verses 28 and 29, I think, and considering the context, helps us on the one hand, and is difficult still on the other hand. Our Lord speaks of his hand and the Father's hand. Now, when our Lord, during his incarnate mission, speaks of his hand, if I was there, I would have probably just thought of his hand. Because he had a body and a rational soul. He was very man. So he did have a physical hand. But if I'm there listening as well, I'm going, wait a minute, you have a hand. I know what that means. The Father has a hand? The Mormons were right. God is corporeal. So in verses 28 and 29, it helps us, and yet there's still some questions, right? By the way, when Dr. Renahan basically argued, you can't know the subsequent chapters of the confession without knowing the initial chapters, this is the same thing when we do systematic theology or dogmatics. You can't just, an exegesis, we're just doing exegesis and trying to figure this out. Unless you have more knowledge than this text gives you, you can't interpret this text. The Father has a hand? What is it, James? A feathered rock with indigestion or something like that? Because God has wings? You know, unless you have more, a larger grasp of theology proper, when you get to the Psalms and God has wings, are you going to argue that he has feathered appendages? And are those eternal feathers? Or is that, what would be the word for a featherism? I forgot. Is it ornithomorphism? I think that's it. Ornithomorphism, attributing birdly traits to God. Okay. Now, ornithomorphism, if that's how you pronounce it, how are you going to get that from the psalm that talks about divine wings? You're not. Are you? Well, we can get it from elsewhere. I think you can get it from nature. If you identify what a wing is, define it properly. I don't know of anybody that says, ergo, that's God. Just like rocks. How do you go? You go to rock texts in Scripture as well. And tower texts, fortress, you know, all those kinds of things. So even though the context will help us, we're going to allow what we know about God and Scripture to inform our thinking through John 10. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, how could our Lord's physical hand hold all his sheep in it, if his sheep are all the elect of all the ages? Okay, they're saying, no, he's not going to, that's not what he mean. It couldn't. So I think it's best to take hand as indicating a preservative power and execution. Something like that. Now, whatever this hand is, the Son has one, and the Father has one, right? So we don't want to argue from the incarnation of the Son to some corporeal, bodily extension of the Father. I don't think we want to. But if I was there again in the first century, and I was a Jew, and I heard hand, in the context of preserving sheep and protecting Yahweh's people, there's a lot of texts that would, I think, flood into my mind. I think one of the background texts here is the Ezekiel 34 text, but that's another thing, about the promise of a God himself being a shepherd that would come and tend his sheep. But there's more to that if we're allowing the Old Testament to echo into our ears. Hand, people, preservation, salvation. Where are you going? You're going to the Exodus, right? Where God bore his mighty hand in saving the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. So the hand of God in the Old Testament is a metaphor for divine power in execution, terminating in various things, but for the purpose of preserving, protecting, saving God's people. The Lord saved Israel from Egypt by his mighty hand, for instance, Exodus 3:20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. Or we got Deuteronomy 26:8, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So here we have the redemptive hand of God, the saving hand of God, is going to eclipse or come into or make a revelational incision in the clouds and come down somehow, some way, without being seen and do something. So this can't be a physical hand. It has to be the execution of divine power. So our Lord in John 10:28 claims, I think, divine power in preserving his sheep. Then in verse 29, he indicates something about the Father. The hand of the Father protects and preserves the sheep. Whatever the hand is, the Son executes it, moves it, and it terminates on the same thing. It creates the same thing that the hand of the Father creates. It's not two different things that are created or two different powers that are creating this thing on the earth. So it is a metaphor indicating the execution of divine power. We could add divine power toward and for, if you're a believer, for your benefit. Now, that's not the gospel, okay? Capital G. But it's good news, isn't it? Do you want to be left to yourself? Okay, I've come to Christ. Now, just leave God, leave me alone. I'll handle this. I'll see you after I die. That's, if you think that way, you are, can I use this word? An idiot. Okay? Divine power brings us into relation with God, a saving relation, keeps us, no matter how it feels sometimes, you're still kept, and then will bring us to a better state of existence, which even the intermediate state's a better state of existence than our current state. So we're trying to look, see if the context helps us. It kind of helps us. Introduces us with others' interpretive difficulties. The question is one what? I and the Father are one. I said early Christian theologians, and this is illustrated in the early creeds, I think they would say one quiddity, one essence. We have a substantial unity so that when these divine persons act, they're acting according to their divine nature. That's why the old documents say one authority, one glory, one power. These are not two separate executions. The Father has Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. The Son has Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And the Spirit gets you to execute divine power toward you on Sunday. By the way, good readers of John would go, wait a minute, what did Jesus mean when he says, I myself am working and my Father is working? Remember, the Jews didn't like that? Seems to be two persons bringing one effect called working, divine providence and preservation. So there, John would help us. John 5 would help us with John 10. And I think we should read the Gospels that way, by the way. Matter of fact, if John was here, he would probably say, why didn't you bring up John 5 earlier? So, having suggested the older saints in the early centuries would have used a text like John 10:30 and probably do observations similar to what I did. That's how they came up with their technical language. Our confession uses the similar and same sometimes technical language. I want to go to the 19th century now, and I'm going to quote a man named Melanchthon W. Jacobus. Has anybody ever heard of him? You have. Has anybody used his commentaries? Has anybody not used his commentaries but should have? Shame on you. Okay, and I'm not just trying to give a push for Mike Gaidosh's company, but he does reprint those Solid Ground Christian books. He's a 19th century American Presbyterian minister. So here are some of his comments on John 10:30. I couldn't say it better, so I'm just allowing him to say it. He has just said that the sheep were equally in his own hand and in his Father's. And what he says of himself, he says of his Father's. He says of his Father, that no power on earth or in hell should be able to snatch them away. It reminds me of the hymn, Never, No, Never, No, Never Forsake. He therefore ascribes the same work to both, the same power, and not merely the same will. There are actually Orthodox Trinitarians, well, at least one that I know of in print, that takes the same will view in John. I and the Father have one will. Similar to, or at least the way I look at that, is I wonder, well, me and another person, Dr. Renahan, are of one will in terms of we both desire to see the well-being of IRBS. I will, and he wills. We will the same thing. But I will it independent of him, and not by virtue of his personal instantiation as a human being. That's his. I can't manipulate that. I don't share that with him. I share it generically, but not individually, right? That's what the will view kind of does to my thinking. Anyway, let's go back to Melanchthon. To explain this and enforce it also, he asserts the great truth that he and his Father are one, the essential unity of the Father and the Son in the Godhead. Now we know his view. He claimed the same omnipotence as the Father. The same omnipotence. He didn't say, look, there are two omnipotences here, but it's one being executed by two. And as good shepherd, he claimed a commission which none but God could bear or execute. He's the author of eternal life. He's the grantor of a quality of life that's better than initial life, even before the fall into sin, and certainly subsequent to the fall into sin. Who does that sound like? Sounds like God, right? Who can do that? The phrase is literally, I and my Father are one thing, he says, a unit. They were not one person, but one essence. What the Father is, that the Son is. What the work of the Father is, that the work of the Son is. As none can effectually prevail against the Father, so none can prevail against the Son. Some of you know that this is inseparable operations here, is what he's getting at, and other things. As none can effectually prevail against the Father, so none can prevail against the Son. These two are one, one in nature, one in attributes, one in glory. The connection shows that it was a oneness of divine work and of infinite power, such as implies oneness of essence, that he would have to be understood by the terms. And so he was understood at the time by those who heard him, as appears from the next verse. You know what it says? And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. So, Melanchthon's view is very clear. That's my view. I think he's right. And he's using some technical language, isn't he? But he's in the 19th century, not inventing the language and the concepts embodied by the terms he uses, but borrowing them, thinking like a Christian theologian. He was actually a pastor, an exegete in this case, but he's got all this technical theological language that he's using to explain the text. I think it's actually good the way he does it, and I think he's right. Now, we're going to back up even further. We've already kind of dipped into the Old Testament a little bit. But I want to consider two are one. Okay, remember I reduced John 10:30 to the two are one equation. Two are one what? Two are one divinity. So I want to consider two Old Testament texts. First of all, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. One what? Person? Maybe, right? One nature? Of one substance, essence, or whatness? Genesis 1:26. Our lens are getting wider here. We read, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. That's very interesting, isn't it? Let us make man in our image. Let me read it a different way. Let us make man in our images according to our likenesses. We don't want to read it that way, right? Us and are plural, but image and likeness are singular. These are just observations. I'm just making observations from a really interesting text early on in the scriptures. How about this? Could we reduce this to this statement? More than one is one. Let us, our, that's more than one. What's the one here? Image, likeness, more than one is one. I think we could. Okay, listen to Matthew Poole. Now, I know some people use this text and other people don't as a somewhat foundational stone for dogmatic reflection on the doctrine of the Trinity. I think we should. Here's what Matthew Poole's commentary says, and it is Matthew Poole, by the way. We have to qualify when we say Matthew Poole says this. It depends on where you're dipping into his commentary. Did he die in Isaiah? I mean, you can't read the book of Isaiah and it says the death of Matthew Poole there. But while he was writing the commentary, I think it was Isaiah or something like that. So other people finished the commentary for him. So he's alive at this time. This is Matthew Poole. He says, the plurals, us and our, afford an evident proof of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. It is plain from many other texts, as well as from the nature and reason of the thing, that God alone is man's creator. Right? Now, see what he's saying here. He's interpreting this text in light of reason, and other texts. The way I was taught was, wait a minute, you can't use Genesis 15 to help you understand Genesis 1, or Exodus to help you understand Genesis 1, or especially the New Testament. You got to read Genesis 1 like this. That's not the way he's doing this. It is plain from many other texts as well as from the nature and reason of the thing that God alone is man's creator. The angels rejoiced at the work of creation, but only God wrought it. Job 38. So he's saying the angels aren't us, our. And it is no less plain from the text and from diverse other places that man had more creators than one person. And it is no less plain from the text and from divers other places that man had more creators than one person. We probably wouldn't put it that way in the pulpit, right? But watch what he does with this. Oh, by the way, he cites John 1, 2, and 3. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then 3, nothing, or all things that have come into being apart. Nothing that has come into being is coming into being apart from him. And the him, the referent of the hymn there is the Word that was with God and God. So there's everybody, I think nobody would argue that the Father is not creator, but here we have Son as creator. And then Hebrews 1:3 is another text he has there. And as other texts assure us that there is but one God, okay, so he's going from plurality of agents to substantial unity now. And as other texts assure us that there is but one God, so this shows that there are more persons in the Godhead. Nor can that seeming contradiction of one and more being in the Godhead be otherwise reconciled than by acknowledging a plurality of persons in the unity of essence. I like that. That'll preach. Now, these Old Testament texts and others, along with John 10:30 and others, gave birth to the early creeds of the Christian church. They thought deeply about Scripture. And when they wanted to think dogmatically and make a pronouncement about a given teaching of Scripture, they used the entirety of the Word of God and allowed God's Word, over here sometimes, if the timeline goes this way, to help them interpret God's Word over here. It's a way different hermeneutic than most since the 18th century. Certainly a different hermeneutic than I was taught. But without that kind of a hermeneutic, whole Bible, whole lens, whole Bible interpretation, a canonical approach to dogmatics. I even say exegesis, but that's another issue. You don't have the pre-modern creeds and confessions. You don't get to Nicaea, Chalcedonian definition, Second London, with a modern hermeneutic. So they wrestled deeply with the entirety of Scripture to determine just who Jesus claimed to be and is, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, one in substance, power, and glory, distinguished by his eternal relation of origin, God from God, who became man for us and for our salvation. In order to say stuff like that, there's a lot of work going on behind the scenes. They just didn't meet together and say, okay, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And there were no debates. These were theologians working with the text of Scripture and bringing whole Bible conclusions to these issues before them. So, I'm at the conclusion. I'm doing great with time. We can eat lunch early. Or maybe not. I'm not sure. So let's go back to John 10:30 and let me give you a theological interpretation of the verse. I, using historical theology too and technical terminology that we all are aware of, I, the second person of the Godhead, and the Father, the first person of the Godhead, are one. That is, one in nature, essence, quiddity, and whatness. I think that's what he means, unquote. I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth there. Now, these are my own words. When divine power is executed, it is executed by divine persons according to the one divine nature. By the way, I've corrected myself over the years because I used to say, God exerts power toward us. And then I thought, wait a minute, exert, is that a good word? It's in the Better Than the Beginning book. They needed to do a second edition. Take the word exert out, because word exert, I exert energy or power, effort, right? And then I go to sleep because I need to be replenished. But execution, am I right, James? Isn't execution a better word? He's probably going to say, yeah, but there's a better word than that too. Yeah, exertion. It's not like God does things and then says, hold on, and goes to the fuel tank and grabs the hose and puts divine energy or power back in his power pack or whatever, and then comes back with... God executes without exertion. God executes without depletion. And when God acts, he acts in the language of Gilles Emery, who's a papist, by the way. But James has met him, dear man. The book on the Trinity. When God acts, he acts as he is. And God just is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So whenever divine power is executed, it's executed by divine persons according to the one divine nature. The power is one. The power, is one because the divinity is one. Persons are acting according to nature. And by the way, the Father as a divine person, or the first subsistence within the Godhead, doesn't execute divine power while the Son and Spirit are audience to the execution of divine power. That's kind of weird for us, right? To think that way. When God acts, he acts as he is. When power is executed and terminates, and something, creation, providence, grace, all those kind of things, we can say this: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God caused that effect to come into existence. Not by one third, one third, one third. And when people say things like, the Father displays divine humility because he could create, conserve, recreate, and consummate all on his own, but he shows his humility by enlisting subordinate agents, the Holy Spirit and the Son, to do the work for him. You ever heard something like that? My other lecture that I ditched a couple days before I got here had the quotations. I can tell you who it is. It's Bruce Ware says things like that. When people say stuff like that, it's like, what's that face you make, James? So, is that better? I sent a picture of James to his father last night, who actually texts, and his dad said, looking great, glad there's no island, or something like that. It was cool. So we have here the execution of divine power toward and for the benefit of the sheep of the Father and the Son. One power being executed by two. The two are one. So the power is one because divinity is one. There's one divine nature. But the executors are both, in this passage, the Father and the Son. We could go to other passages and deal with the Holy Spirit as well. So these are co-divine agents of creation, providence, grace, and consummation, or creation, conservation, recreation, and consummation, if you want all the C's or closely. So the reason why no one shall snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, can both be true. The reason why both of those can be true is because I and the Father are one. Not one person, one divinity. These divine hands, by the way, the Father's divine hand, the Son is a this is a divine hand he's talking about. It's not talking about his hand according to his human nature, right? That would be very weird to say. How can you put all the sheep in your hand? His hand was, let's say, a little bigger than mine. Mine's not very big. It has to be a divine hand. Well, what's a divine hand? This is a verbal sign. All words are signs. Signifying something other than his hand according to the human nature, right? So it has to be signifying something divine. Does God have, does divinity possess a physical hand that extends into space and comes down and grabs your beard and shaves it for you? No. So this must be a verbal sign which signifies the one divine power and execution for the well-being of believers. The hymn again, shall never, no never, you could keep saying that a few times, no never, never, ever, ever forsake. Nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God. How do we know that? Because God executes divine power that terminates in the preservation of the sheep of his Son. They're also his sheep. That's pretty good news. I think the early creeds and the post-Reformation era confessions cited above were right in the technical language they use with reference to the identity of the Son in relation to the Father. I think they were right. And I also think that John 10:30 is one text that illustrates that they were. And I've tried to show you how to read, in one sense, to read the ancient creeds and your confession and in relation to the Bible. And think about, well, how did they come to these dogmatic conclusions that are now creedal and confessional with, you know, the narrative of Jesus' earthly ministry? How did they get theology from the incarnate Son of God walking around teaching and doing things? Well, hopefully somewhat similar to the way I did this. I think there's several ways to finish. One is early, and I'm going to do that. But I think it'd be very appropriate to say to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we are thankful that we can sit together like this and think and use our intellects, taking information, sort through it, compare it to what we already have, be challenged maybe with new thoughts, make us better theologians, able to think through all the things that need to be thought through before drawing dogmatic conclusions. Help us to learn from the ancient creeds, the confessions, but mostly help us to know your written word and the incarnate word. And in knowing him, by being united to him by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are brought back to the Father. We have our access through him. So we thank you and pray your blessings on the rest of the afternoon, our time of eating, and then Q&A and the other sessions. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.